Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 1. We may read from verse 10 of this chapter 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And may the Lord again add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. We come to further consider the counsel and advice that Paul is giving to Titus with the solemn responsibilities that are on the shoulder of Titus. He undoubtedly would appreciate that this experienced veteran in the work of God is able to give to him, and it would mean undoubtedly very much to him, especially when he knows why he has been appointed to Crete, the work that he is to do in Crete. And you see, we've already mentioned it, but how Paul actually describes the Cretans. And Titus has to take this on board. He ought not to be ignorant of the description that Paul gives of these people. In verse 11, he mentions those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, those who are historians, such as Philo and Josephus, those ancient historians tell us that the Cretans were one of the most disreputable people in the whole of the Greek Empire. And they would do anything at all to make money. Money was a great matter for them. They were drunkards. They were depraved in many respects. Morally, they had a few standards. They were just a depraved people. And Paul doesn't mince his words. He doesn't hide these facts from Titus. He makes it absolutely clear to him, Titus, these are the kind of people that God in his providence is sending you to. You must bring the gospel to them. You must teach them. You must instruct them. But furthermore, because of the kind of people they are, you will have to rebuke them, and you will have to be firm. You will have to rebuke them sharply. Now, this is the same apostle who wrote to the Thessalonians of how he ministered to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Here is Paul speaking of how he approached these believers in Thessalonica, how he responded to their circumstances and their need. Verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Here's the great apostle. And he tells these Thessalonians, when we came to you with the gospel, we came and we were gentle among you. Whatever the reason for it, the apostle adopted this attitude because of their particular circumstances and their needs. And he says, we were even as a nurse, as she cherisheth her children. That's how we cherished you and how we dealt with you. Verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. It's as though we poured our whole lives out into your circumstances, your situation, into your very lives. Yet here is that same apostle who can adopt such a situation, can enter into the circumstances of those that he's writing to, those that he's ministering to, and he understands them. They need tender care, they need compassion, and therefore this is how he approaches them. When he's writing to Titus about the Christians, he doesn't say, "Well now, Titus, be very tender. Be as a nurse to them." He doesn't speak that way. That doesn't mean that that was not needed on occasions, but what he tells Titus is this: you need to know the people you're dealing with. No gospel minister is going to exercise a profitable ministry if he doesn't know the kind of people he's dealing with, he's ministering to. And you see, sometimes men want to fool themselves, believing very differently, and attributing to those that they're ministering to certain attributes that are not actually true. And therefore, they preach in fairyland. Here's what Paul tells Titus. He says, there are those, and you're going to be up against them, and they are going to make an attack upon the family. And they're going to attempt to undermine the family, subvert the household. And he says, one of themselves, one of their prophets, and it is reckoned he probably existed 4 to 6 centuries BC, but this is one of their own prophets, a heathen, not one who's bringing the law of God and contrasting their conduct with what God's law requires. This is a heathen. And he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always, or pretty consistently, this is what you may expect, Titus, they're always liars. Now you just imagine, Titus, and he meets these people in Crete, and they're professing to be Christians, to be followers of Christ. And he engages in conversation. And they're telling him all the nice things they want him to know. And they're commending themselves. And they are trying to impress Titus. We're quite a remarkable people, you know, Titus. You're very privileged to be here preaching among us and assisting us. Then he's remembering Paul's epistle. And he's respectful. He's listening. He's not rude. But you know what's going through his mind? The Cretans are always liars. Can I really believe what they're telling me? Is it really true? Are they trying to pull the wool over my eyes? Are they trying to mislead me? Are they trying to impress me with falsity? Now you can imagine the influence of this epistle upon the mind and thinking of Titus, but you can understand how absolutely necessary it would be. If Titus is standing there and he's listening, he meets with some of the leaders in the church and they have a great conversation, and he goes away thinking, my, what a wonderful bunch they are. They've said such nice things. I'm so encouraged. And he doesn't know the kind of people they are. You can imagine the disadvantage he's at. But Paul tells Titus, they are always liars, evil beasts. They're not even manly at times. And he says, they are slow bellies, they're a slothful, lazy lot. So you're going to really have to work, Titus, to get these people stirred up, to get them in the move. You're really going to have to put the pressure on them. Furthermore, Titus might be thinking, now, Paul, do you not think, with all due respect to you, with your experience and your knowledge, and all the places you've traveled to, and all the people you know, you've had opportunity to study character and study people and so on. Perhaps, Paul, you need to moderate your language just a little. Maybe they're not just as bad as all that. What does Paul say? This witness is true. This witness is true, Titus. Don't you forget it. This witness is true. And he goes on to say, wherefore, because it is true, rebuke them sharply. And Titus might feel like responding to Paul, well, you know, Paul, you went to the Thessalonians. They were heathen, and you were very tender toward them, and you were like a nurse to them, and you would have poured out your very soul to them. Paul says, Titus, you're not in Thessalonica. You're not in Corinth. You are in Crete. You're among the Cretans. And you better know it. And if you're going to minister to them, you better know who you're dealing with. Having been in the ministry for a few years and having ministered in different congregations amongst different kinds of people, it is impossible to ignore the fact that they're all different. The people in, say, the Isle of Skye, very different to the people here in Grafton. And they think differently. They act differently. They respond differently. And how important it is that we understand that when Paul is writing to Titus, these things dare not be ignored. When Peter is writing his second epistle, he makes mention of Paul, the very one who's written to Titus. One of the things that he says is verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. Verse 15, he tells these to whom he writes, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him. What's Peter recognizing? God has given the apostle wisdom that is above and beyond the natural wisdom of men. It's a spiritual wisdom. It's a wisdom on behalf of the church. It is a wisdom for the good of the church. It is a wisdom that will enable him to give good advice, to give sound advice to men like Timothy and men like Titus for the good of God's cause and the prosperity of Christ's kingdom. Wisdom given unto him hath written unto you. Now you read through the epistles of Paul, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you read through them, never forget this, that they are written with a wisdom that God gave Paul. Because Peter says that he's been given wisdom to write unto you. So you see the divine heavenly wisdom of God, and it is channeled through the writing of the apostle. Now, if it doesn't happen to fit in with our modern thinking, well, who are we going to believe? Are we going to accept Paul or some new theology or some new school of thought? These writings convey to us the mind of God, and they are wisely written. Now, there are those, and they are the so-called scholars, and they will say that in some of the apostles' epistles, he seems to wander about. He sometimes begins a subject, and all of a sudden, he leaves it, and he goes somewhere else. And they try to find fault with the manner and the way that Paul wrote. But Peter says he was given wisdom to write. So we better learn to humble ourselves before that wisdom. But he goes on to say, as also in all his epistles. So there's none excluded. Every one of them. We go to Romans. How's Paul writing? He's writing because God gave him wisdom to write to the Romans. And they are different to the Corinthians. He gave him wisdom to write to Titus. And that's a very different scenario to writing perhaps to Philemon or writing to the Ephesians. He's given wisdom to direct the church. Wisdom to direct those who have responsibility for the good of the church. And we should never, never overlook that. And when wise men come along with their ideas that are in conflict, we say, well, Paul was given wisdom of God to write what he wrote. And Peter goes on, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. The other scriptures. Now, what's implied in that statement? That everything that Paul wrote is scripture. It's as much scripture as Genesis, or as Isaiah, or as Hosea, or Malachi. It's as much scripture as what Moses wrote, or Jeremiah wrote, or David, or anyone else. And when we read what he writes to Titus, it's scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here we have the wisdom that God gave to Paul to write to Titus. And in his wisdom, he reminds Titus of the kind of people that he must minister to. Now, you just imagine if Paul had left this out, if he hadn't told Titus this. You imagine the disadvantage that it would put Titus at. But because he does tell him, then he knows, as it were, how to handle the situation, how to approach these people. And what he writes here is, you must not only exercise your authority in Christ's name to provide the church here in Crete with office bearers, you must appoint elders in every city, local elders, to take charge, the oversight of the local congregation. And then, as we noted, he deals with the qualifications of what is required so that there would be a certain standard maintained in the church in Crete. But then you see, it is important that we understand this epistle that is written to Crete, written to Titus regarding Crete. We dare not think that this epistle is ancient. It's dealing with ancient people. It's dealing with ancient problems. It's pretty irrelevant now in the 21st century. One of the things that we should never forget is what Paul wrote in his wisdom again to the Romans that we were reading from, the first chapter of Romans. What an encouragement this little epistle to Titus then ought to be in the light of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What weapons had Titus at his disposal as he ministers and labors here in Crete? These who are always liars, who are evil beasts, who are slow bellies, how do you think, Titus, you're going to be able to change all that? What do you imagine you've got that is going to change these people who've been like this for centuries? They have a reputation all throughout the Greek Empire. That's what they're like. Titus has the mighty weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Paul is able to write to these Romans, I believe that the gospel of Christ is the very power of God. It's not the power of men. It's not the power of Titus. Not the power of Paul. It's God's power. It's what God uses. It's the instrument that he uses. And it is the power of God unto salvation, to save men out of their sins. No matter how deep sunk they are into sin, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is able to lift them from the dunghill and set them among princes. It is able to cleanse the vilest sinner. This is what we have, Titus. And although I'm describing these people, it's not to discourage you, Titus. It is just to focus your mind on the kind of people that the gospel has been sent to, the kind of people that the gospel has the power to change. What a mighty encouragement. It is not for Titus then to wring his hands and say, well, well, I think I better go home. These people, I don't know what to do with them. They're beyond me. I can't trust them. I don't know who's trying to deceive me or who's been truthful with me. They're the laziest lot. You can't move them to do anything. They're just impossible to motivate. Is that how he would react? He would go on his knees for help, divine help, to preach the gospel to these people. Believing the gospel is the power of God to change them. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, verse 17 of Romans 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he is aware of the righteousness that may be imputed to these godless, hopeless, wretched people. God can do something that man can't do. How easily we forget that. You know what Paul says earlier in this chapter 1 of Romans? He says that he would have come to the Romans desiring to edify them, to be of use to them. Verse 13 of Romans 1, he says, I would not have you ignorant brethren that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. These two extremes. The Greeks are supposed to be the cultured philosophers, the intelligentsia of the world of that day. Now, no doubt, Paul could manage well with them. He could compete with them. And he says, I am a debtor to the Greeks, even though to them the gospel is foolishness, I'm still a debtor to them to preach it to them. But then he says also to the barbarians. And the barbarians are uncultured. The barbarians are the very opposite of the Greeks. They are pagans, they are heathens, they're immoral. What does Paul write to Titus? He writes to him the truth to clearly make it plain to him I am indebted to the barbarians. And you see, sometimes the church can become very respectable. And perhaps sadly that has happened. And what takes place, ministers, servants of God, so-called, they may think, well, we're really debtors to the Greeks. We like to preach to educated and cultured people, nice people. We don't want to really be required to minister to the hobos and the barbarians. We want nice people to sit in front of us, respectable people. Paul says, I am a debtor to both the Greeks and to the barbarians. And therefore, Titus, you must labor and toil in Crete, just as I have done among the Galatians. What did Paul say? He was afraid of the Galatians. But he says, I will travail again in birth for you until Christ will be formed in you. I will travail until Christ is formed in you. I will never stop. I will never cease. I will never rest until I can see the image of Christ among you, Galatians. That's the purpose of the ministry. To labor, to preach, to teach, to expound, even to travail until Christ is formed, until those professing the name of Christ manifest Christ. That's the whole purpose for Titus being here in Crete. But let us then see what Paul in his wisdom tells Titus, these elders that he has to appoint in every city. What's their purpose? What are they supposed to be doing? Why? Are they needed? Why is the order not complete without them? What are they supposed to be doing? Now you think of it, here we are, the congregation here in Grafton, with the congregation. We have the oversight, the spiritual oversight, four elders, including myself, the teaching elder. Now, what do the people in the pews or the seats, what do they understand? What do you think the elders exist for? What do you think they're supposed to be doing? That's why you see this epistle is written in wisdom, that we might be made wise to what God wants us to be like. And you have every right to have expectations because of what is written. And the elders are warranted to take what Paul writes in his wisdom and apply it to themselves, me included. And we have to examine ourselves, is this what I'm actually doing? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I looking after this congregation the way God requires it? Now they are to hold fast, verse 9 of Titus 1, the faithful word, as he hath been taught. So, right away, these men are to be knowledgeable men. They have been taught. They have been instructed. They may not all be teaching elders, but they are knowledgeable. And they are to be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the modern church about what the difference is between ruling elders and teaching elders, or elders and bishops, or whatever. Language and terminology changes over time. We all accept that. But I remember, and it's disappeared to a large extent, whenever I would be going to take the services on the Lord's Day in another congregation as interim moderator, or I was away at communion or whatever, the old elders, and I'm talking about the old elders of a past generation, they believed it was their duty, if they were asked to take a service, to exhort. They didn't think, I'm going to preach a sermon. They didn't think, I'm going to give a theological lecture. They spoke of exhorting. And this is what Paul says in his wisdom, Titus, you need men who are knowledgeable of the word, who are able to exhort. Yes, they are not called to preach. They haven't been sent. They haven't been given the place in the body of Christ to expound, to be the teaching elders, but they are exhorting elders. Now you may ask, what does exhortation mean? What is this exhorting business? I remember asking a couple of aged elders what they understood, and they believed it was their duty to press home to the congregation what they had listened to from the minister. They would exhort them to obey it. They would exhort them to put it into practice. They would exhort them to pray. They would exhort them to fulfill duties. Now this is what Paul says in his wisdom to Titus. You need men who can exhort. The church needs men who can exhort. Now please, 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 do not misunderstand, and please do not interpret, falsely interpret or misinterpret what I'm about to say, because I'm well aware of what happens. I know that in some circles, when the minister is absent, elders read sermons. Now, let's be honest, you do not need an elder to read a sermon. Anyone can read a sermon. But elders should exhort. That's what they're told at Crete was their duty. To exhort. Exhort in order to convince the gainsayers. Because, you see, the oversight functions and operates as a team. I heard someone just recently saying there's no I in the word team, and neither there is. And you see, when you get a body of men, however large or small, and there's a lot of egos and a lot of important I's around, I have to have my way, and I have to dictate what happens. That's not how it is in the body of Christ. That's not how it functions. Paul says you need teamwork. If you're going to succeed in Crete with these people, you need teamwork. And yes, there may be men, and God will provide them, and they have the ability to preach the word, to expound the truth. That's their business. That's what God has called them to. That's what he's equipped them for. But all the elders are to be in a position to exhort. And they have to be sufficiently knowledgeable. They have to understand the scriptures sufficiently and the doctrine taught in the scriptures. Paul didn't say to Titus, and please do not get me wrong, I am not despising, I am not criticizing, I am not endeavoring to underestimate the value of read sermons. But because of that practice, I believe it has reduced the ability of elders to exhort. Because you can't exhort without thinking. You can't exhort without knowledge. But my, you could read a sermon and you could read it excellently without believing a word of it. And you could read a sermon, and I remember once challenging an elder. I happened to be in a certain congregation on holiday. And what I heard, I thought, my, that's not right, that's not. And I happened to mention to the elder in whose home I was staying or having dinner. He hadn't even picked up what I was mentioning. He didn't even remember it had even been said. Now let's face reality. Either this is scripture or it isn't scripture. Either this is God's wisdom revealed to us through Paul to Titus, or it isn't. What's the reason for this? There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, it's a well-known fact. Philo and Josephus are two examples of the ancient historians who tell us there was a sizable Jewish community in Crete, and they had influence, and they used every opportunity to endeavor to proselytize the heathen, to draw them into their religious customs and practices. They are often referred to, as you well know, as being the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? They must be stopped. They must be prevented from speaking. Whose mouths must be stopped, He subvert whole houses. Now, I mentioned it before in passing, but look at the tactics of the devil. What does he aim for? What is the target in the church that the agents of darkness are specifically targeting? It is the household, whose mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they're criticizing the minister? No. Because they don't like the elders? No. Why are they to be stopped? Because they subvert houses or households or families. That's what they target. Now go back to what we've already noticed when Paul is writing to Timothy. And there, Timothy has basically the same problem in Ephesus to contend with. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read from verse 5 of those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses. Now it's the responsibility of every father, every head of every household, to make sure that nothing creeps in, or no one creeps in. Now, what does that suggest? That by subtlety and deviously, these people were able to creep in. They didn't come marching in. They crept in. They crept in quietly. And they crept in apparently innocently, harmlessly, until the damage was done. That's how the devil operates. They come as friends. They're family orientated. They're family interested. The family is important to them. They creep in, you see. Don't you know perfectly well? Someone comes along to the door and they stand there and they say, well, I've just come along here to destroy your family. What would you do? You'd slam the door, be out of here as fast as you can go. But when they come along, oh, I love the family. Family is very important. Children are so important. Very good to have family worship and to have family religion and to establish good family relationships. And the family is so important, they can creep in. They can creep in. And no one is recognizing the danger. No one is recognizing what's going to happen. And what does Paul say? Of this sort are they which creep into houses and what? And lead captive. They have a power to captivate. They can quickly make an impression and they captivate the minds of those in the house or the family or the household. They captivate them until they're beginning to think like them and they begin to think, isn't it good you came along? What an asset What a blessing that you've arrived here. They lead captive what? Silly woman, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They come in, and they do it, they creep in, and you know what they do? By the time they've finished and completed their enterprise, they're leading people astray in the family, in the household. They lead captive woman. Now where does that take your mind? Doesn't it go back to the Garden of Eden? Did Satan target Adam? Of course not. He targeted Eve. And when he got the mind of Eve captive, he already had Adam. That's what the devil was intending to do in Crete. And Paul wisely advises Titus, this is what you must war against. You must shut the mouths of those who have so much to say, and all they're intending to do is undermine families for the destruction of the church in Crete. And who does the devil target? Please, you dear woman, understand that the devil would like to get a hold of your mind. What for? To lead men astray. This is what the devil was doing in Ephesus. Titus has to know about it, and Crete also, that these agents of darkness, they creep into families. And they appear very innocent, very plausible. But what's the purpose? Is to captivate the minds and to get people in that household, in that family, to begin to think as they think. Now you just stop for a moment. We're living in the 21st century. You don't need men or women arriving at your door on a mission to captivate your mind. Because of modern technology and because of the printed page, you see all these undermining, dangerous influences are creeping in. Fathers need to be vigilant to protect their children. To protect their minds and their children's minds and their grandchildren's minds. What is creeping in? What has crept in to Christian families today? What has crept in that would not have been permitted a generation ago? What has crept in to captivate the minds of your children and your grandchildren? This is the work of the devil, to get hold of the mind in the family and transform it into his way of thinking so that it will infiltrate into the very church itself. Titus, you need to be aware of these things. And you need to rebuke them sharply that allow it to happen. It must not happen. And who are responsible to prevent it? The elders in every city who preach, who exhort, who oversee, who protect, who live basically for the good of those to whom God has committed this spiritual oversight. Now there are other things that Titus has to deal with, but as we come to the end of the chapter, this is one of the major problems that Titus has to deal with. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him. See the contradiction? Loud profession, but a louder denial of what is professed. Which is speaking loudest? They profess. But there's another voice speaking even louder than that profession. What is it? There's a voice denying what is professed. What's that voice? In works, or in behavior, or in conduct, they deny their profession. Who is responsible to maintain stability, to maintain some kind of consistency? The elders. The elders are required to endeavor to maintain consistency between what is professed and what is lived. That is also a profession. But the time is gone. We must leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that thou art ruling, thou art reigning, thou art sovereign. The church is not left to its own devices, but has a living head in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we give thee thanks for the revelation of thy truth, in which we find the wisdom of God declared and exhibited. May that wisdom be our rule. May we even here as a little congregation desire in every way possible to be conformed to the teaching of thy word. Bless thy truth, receive us, pardon us, for Jesus Christ, the Redeemer's sake. Amen.